Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for even the little bit that we understand of what that means and the vastness of what you know that that means forever and ever in Christ. And Father, we ask that as we open the word again this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be receptive, and Father, that you would be glorified through your Son, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we've been for a while. Let me review quickly what you already know, and that is, or maybe I should say what some of you know, because you've been here. 2 Thessalonians was written very quickly after 1 Thessalonians. And the thinking is that there was a crisis in Thessalonica, and they, as new believers, had come under such fierce persecution that they identified the period of time that that they were in as the day of the Lord. And so there had to be a correction of that, and so Paul, very quickly after finding out about that, wrote 2 Thessalonians, where he defined what the day of the Lord would be and what that would look like. And that's what we've spent some time on, this awesome, terrible coming of the day of the Lord, when God will finally, through Jesus Christ, step in and bring judgment. We're not talking about hell or the lake of fire. We're talking about a judgment present on this earth, where the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will be destroyed. And we've looked at how ultimately this rebellion against God, as it grows and escalates and reaches its climax, is going to pit Satan and his forces and the world forces against Jesus Christ, and there's going to be such deception that somehow the forces of Satan and the world believe they're going to win the day, and they're going to actually be ready to do battle with Jesus Christ when he will return and destroy them. And so, you know, as you look at history, you see all this different religious stuff going on that draws people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But things are going to get so solidified. And I always remember this quote that I heard from, this relayed to me by Jonathan, by this well-known atheist, and he said, "I find myself becoming less and less an atheist and more a God hater." And that lines up with Scripture. That lines up with where this is going. And we looked at Revelation, where you see the people on earth as the wrath of God and the breaking of the seals is poured out, especially that sixth seal. They say, "This is the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of his anointed." It comes right down to they know, and that's where we're headed. And, you know, it's interesting. I kind of get goosebumps from it. But you can see this happening today. You can see that it's becoming so solidified against Christians and against believers and against the teaching of the Word of God. Amazing day that we live in. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Let me see. I'll pick it up in verse 3. Paul talking about the day of the Lord. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, this is where it's headed, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, therefore we know there has to be a rebuilding of that temple, displaying himself as being God. Then Paul says this, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains, and I believe that to be the Holy Spirit in the presence, so to speak, of the church and the rapture taking him out. But only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. The end of that is all going to take place with the return of Christ to reign on earth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord, and we studied a lot of time on this, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, miraculous things, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, here we go, God will send upon them a deluding influence. One of those verses that makes us go, what? What is that? But notice what it says. And for this reason, now remember, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected the gospel, didn't want anything to do with it. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. And then the important, in order that they all may be judged. This is not talking about the eternal judgment. This is talking about the judgment that's going to take place here on this earth. And if they weren't deceived concerning this, they wouldn't go to that battle of Armageddon. They wouldn't, where all the armies are going to be joined together as God brings them there for judgment. And so they're going to be deceived. And I believe that deception is simply that through the miraculous things that Satan and the Antichrist do, they believe they can win the day. Okay, now, having said all that, we'll come to a wonderful verse. And it's just look at verse 13. What's the first word? But. That's it. There are so many passages in Scripture where that little word is a huge, huge word. And so we've been dealing for a long time, and Paul has laid out, the Holy Spirit has revealed this awful period of coming in the future. Okay. But there's a but. And there's another side to this. And it's the side of Jesus Christ. And it's the side of the saints. And it's the side of those, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And it's unspeakably wonderful. So here we come. And as we see this, have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, how often in Scripture the extremes are so far apart. You couldn't imagine getting them farther apart. How could you ever imagine separating farther the lake of fire and what God has provided for the believer throughout eternity in his heaven? How could you imagine, I don't even know how to, greater blessings in comparison to the sufferings that are brought about by sin? It's one of the things that absolutely just boggles my mind. Go out into different places and you just see. Richard Truman came over the other day. Some of you know him. He always brings books. And he brought me this book on the Khmer Rouge. Now, that happened in my life. That happened after Vietnam. over in Cambodia. And it's a story of the true account of a young man who was Indian. His family was Indian, and they moved there to Phnom Penh, and they were pretty successful people. They sold motorbikes and stuff like that. And his father was an idolater from India, and whole family was locked into that for generations. And he went to an English class because he wanted to learn English. And English class was being taught by believers. And they said on day one, open your book to Matthew. Well, the book was the Bible. And so over a period of time, he came to faith in Christ. Was sure his family was going to throw him out and so forth. But here's the thing. Through some of the stuff we did over there, the Khmer Rouge gained power. And it's unspeakably terrible. As I remember the day was April 17th. And they get up and they, and now the Khmer Rouge have come into Phnom Penh. Hundreds of thousands, over a million people there. They force everybody out of their houses onto the streets. Everybody out of the hospitals. If you just had a double amputation, you're out in the street. If you were giving birth, you were out in the street. It didn't matter. And then that first day, they move them. I don't remember the direction, but they move them all north on the road. You complain, you're shot. So these families that can't keep up, and it's just, you just say, how can this be? You know, how can anybody do this? And there's no place to go to the bathroom, so people are going to the bathroom in the streets. And then at night, there's no place to go. You lay down in the streets, and you're laying in all of that stuff, and there's no fresh water. And they're just basically killing people. And the next day, they move them east, and then they move them west. They're just up and down the road and over here, and all that's happening is people are starving to death and dying from, and you just think, how is this possible? You know, the thing, I have this thing in my head about the word inhumane. I think it's a really bad choice. You know what I mean? But in other words, it implies that as humans, we're going to do the right thing and treat people nicely. And really, what you see so often is this humanity is pretty nasty stuff, okay? And I just dread what's coming for our country and the whole world as we just simply say, we don't want any of the standards of God's word. We don't want any of those restraining, wonderfully restraining things that have made our lives here great lives. Blessed, you know. Well, I didn't know I was going to do that, but okay, so verse 13. Like I said, huge change now. But first thing he says is, but we should always, here's a great principle, we should always give thanks to God for you. And I want you to think about this. The immense cost of salvation and the work of salvation where God brings a person into faith in Christ and saves them. And who gets the thanks? Every time that is accomplished, every time that's done, that is the work of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is this magnificent work, and it will never, ever, ever end. And think about this. Every person that comes into the body of Christ is going to be my brother in Christ. We'll get to that here in a minute. But look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And so John is recounting it right after he mentions the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God uses during the tribulation. And he says this, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying," now here's the words, "salvation to our God." That, I remember when that phraseology bothered me. Salvation to our God? He doesn't need to be saved. And I finally began to grasp the fact that what this is talking about, and as you see it in the context, that every aspect of our salvation is of God. And it is His purpose, His plan, His idea, His accomplishment, it's all of Him. And so when the thanks comes, the thanks are to God. If He saves your son or your daughter, thanks be to God. If he saves you, thanks be to God. You get the idea. Wherever there's this new person, and I just love the fact that this young man in Cambodia, he's my brother in Christ. I don't know him. I'll look him up. You know, and we're going to have forever and ever and ever. I don't believe there's anybody in the body of Christ that we won't know and have a great love for. All the saints, that what God's doing is wonderful. So they sing out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The words of John the Baptist. Okay, then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Here's it stated a little bit differently. "After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Then also 1 Thessalonians, you see where Paul said this earlier in the first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice how Paul starts off. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And then he says, "constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Now you've heard me say that this kind of warms my heart, because I can remember my dad coming up, if I got it in my memory correctly, he'd be down in front of the furnace in the basement before we get up studying his Bible. And when he'd bring it, it would be kind of folded over like that, you know. And I can remember he came up one day and he said to me, "Look at this, look at this." He said, look what the Lord showed me this morning. And he says, he says, "You see, there in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, verse 9 explains those. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." And so my dad would say, okay, the work of faith is how you turn to God from idols. Okay? And then he said, the next one is your labor of love. And then he says, notice the next thing, to serve a living and true God. That's your labor of love. And then he says, look at verse 3, and it says, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then he says, that's in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, God's promise that he would send his Son, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I can't read that. I get a little tingly when I read that passage. It gives me fond memories of my dad. Okay, now back to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God. The thanks goes to God because salvation is of God. For you, and then this wonderful word, brethren. And, you know, the thing that strikes me about this word brethren is because we're all in the body of Christ, we're all in the family, we're all brethren or brothers. But it shocks me to see that in Scripture, God says we're brothers of Jesus Christ. You know how he said God always takes it so much farther than I ever think it would go. You know what I mean? This is so. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 2, 11 through 13. It says this: For both he who sanctifies or sets apart and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this, for which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's not? The Lord Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. And then it quotes from the Old Testament these words, saying, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Notice, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is every believer. He also predestined to become conformed, made like, conformed to the images of his son, that he might be the firstborn, Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. But the next thing we come to in this verse, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Think of the tremendous difference between the lot of those who are outside of Christ and the wonder of what God has provided for those who are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next thing we have is beloved by the Lord. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why did God put that there? You know, I think one of the... Now, maybe you don't have this battle. You ever have trouble believing God loves you when you fail? When you don't love you? And it's an interesting thing of the necessity of continually reminding yourself that because of what Jesus Christ did, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God has a perfect, unchanging, undying love for me. Doesn't mean that he won't discipline me when he needs to. Okay. But that's just because he loves me. But the thing that strikes me about this word is this beloved. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. So here's the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry. And says this, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, thou art my, there's this word, beloved son, in whom I am well, in thee I am well pleased. So now here again, we're brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ, the same term that the Father has for the Son, has for us. Okay, beloved. That's not an exaggeration. Do you know what I mean? That's not hype. That's the reality of what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll start in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For, what did he do? For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, which is where we were, part of that world system that Jeremy was talking about. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there's another passage, we won't go there, but there's another passage that talks about us being in the beloved. Our union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've been made members of the body of Christ, and we are now in the beloved. We are forever been placed in Christ. But now back to verse 13, 2 Thessalonians. There's an important word here. So, and it's the word because. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And then a word, because. So here we're given the point of this verse as far as what we should be truly giving thanks for. Okay, you can't really read it any other way. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and faith in the truth. Now, I realize there's probably those who are saying, oh, here we go. This is election. But let me just ask you this question. Do you think, honestly, before the Lord, that this statement here, that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, do you think God meant that to be an encouragement or not? Was this a great thing to tell us or not? Because sometimes I get the sense that people don't even want to. But again and again and again, in the Word of God, he says so clearly and directly that he chose us from the foundation of the world. You know, I'm reminded of, I'm going to do a thing about age here, not on purpose, but let me see your hand. How many of you in school were taught to diagram a sentence? Oh, a lot of old people. No. But, you know, remember the simple, just without getting into gerunds and that kind of stuff, which I couldn't even go there. But you have a subject, right? Subject's what? God. And then you have the predicate or the verb, and that's chose. And then you have the object, remember? He chose you. And then you have some clarity from the beginning for salvation. Okay. And you remember, I was on the other side of this for many, many years, and I finally said, whether I understand it, even whether I like it or not, this thing of salvation is the work of God, and I'm absolutely convinced there's nothing. I come to Linton Whittles, and I see if I still have, of course, as I do in my flesh, a resistance to the will of God, to say the least. I think to myself, why would I, in my unsaved state, ever submit to the call of God unless this work is of him? And it's my contention, as you know, that no, if God didn't do it this way, nobody'd be saved. If God didn't because that's how severe this animosity is to God. It's always been, you know, it's interesting. I was sitting with two pastors one time, and this subject came up. And the conversation was, you know, one of them was a really old guy, and he said, "I never teach on it. I never cover it. And his son, "Yeah, I'll leave it alone." And I, to be honest, I was shocked. I love these guys, but I was shocked. You know, how can there be something that's in the Word and the counsel of God that is continually repeated over and over again? And as I see this, this is to be an encouragement, and this is to make me so thankful. You know, even though there's parts of it I can't even begin to understand, I understand that. You know. Let me just go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What's the next thing mentioned? So we're enumerating blessings, okay? So just as, here's the blessing, first one, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according," those are all blessings, "according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Go to John. Chapter 6. You know, there's multiple times, and I think there's three times in this sixth chapter where the Lord says, "You can't come to me unless the Father brings you, draws you, unless the Father gives you to me." And so verse 65, the Lord says, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Notice, same result today. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, I realize that he also said some very offensive things to the Jews above this, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh." And I think that's part of this. But I think in the immediate context, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus, therefore, said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And this has been such a comfort to me. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." What's option B? What's option C? For the believer, now listen, why wouldn't we expect that we, with all the baggage that we have, even though we've grown in the Lord, why wouldn't we expect that there would be things that we either don't understand or don't like in the plan of God? But how can I stand in judgment of the way God does things? He's God. And if we don't approach all of Scripture that way, we're in trouble, aren't we? If we just, I mean, this is the way the liberal approaches. The liberal says, "Well, I don't like that," and now that's a pretty good one, and so I'll throw my lot in with that. But for the word, for us, the Word of God is what? It's truth, and it's to the glory of God. And I, you know, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about here, but I just can't imagine how that at this point in my life that we could take this wonderful truth of God says, "I chose you from the foundation of the world," and really turn it on its ear to say, well, no, really what he's saying is, I chose him and he knew I would choose him, so then he chose me. Well, then I say, why doesn't it say that? Why doesn't it every time I find it, he's the subject, the verbs he's doing the choosing, and I'm the object, and I can't, if somebody did that to my words, I'd be upset. You know what I mean by that? You say, we've all had this happen. You say something and somebody turns it right on its ear and we say, what? What are you doing? That's not what I said. So, and I just have to add this. I got really excited because normally when I have a conversation with somebody, with a believer about this, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that's that passage we just, Jeremy went there, 2 Peter chapter 3. I remember, I didn't grasp this the way I should have in Bible school, but I remember that, and all through studying the Word, you find people saying, context, context, context. Look at the context. Well, what's the context? The context there is that people, unbelievers, are saying, where's the promise of its coming? And, you know, we get into 1,000 days, this is a year, and a year, you know, 1,000 years is a day, and so forth. Since God's not willing that any should perish, you look at the context, and the context is, if he shortens the time, then those who were to be saved as the elect, I ask you to read it and tell me if you think I'm off the wall. The context is that he is allowing, and he says, and regard the patience of the Lord as time keeps going and Christ doesn't come back, to be what? Salvation. And so he's saying he's not willing that any should perish of this group of people in the context. I got really excited about that, you know. It can't be, I have to be careful how I say this, there's the word chosen, we find it in the form of elect. And he speaks of elect angels. And then Hebrews tells us, God doesn't give help to angels. You know, very clearly, there's no savior for angels. So the way I see it is, everybody has to deal with the fact that God, in his awesome holiness and omniscience and power, created beings that not only wouldn't be saved, couldn't be saved, like angels, demons that fell and rebelled. Things to think about. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for choosing us. We know there's no merit. There's nothing you could see in us. There's none who knows. There's none who understands. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. Father, we know there's nothing there that could trigger, nothing in us, in our natural state, that could trigger your calling. But by your own good pleasure, Father, you chose us in eternity past. May we revel in that, glorify you in that. Father, we thank you so for your love and your grace and your mercy and this wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.